We're going to begin chapter 3 of Colossians today, and in that we're going to look at the first four verses. Now confess, be transparent, a number of different words we could probably put on it, but I've kind of extrapolated a little bit from the words today to help us see some other biblical context that we might put this passage in. That has to do with how we live out being Christians in light of what these words ask us to focus on. Now, where we ended up last week, we finished chapter 2, and the last part of that chapter says, put aside some things. Put aside philosophy. It won't get you anywhere. Don't be distracted by it. Don't be captured by it. Put away the elementary principles of the world. Put away those things that someone will tell you is just how it is, that is based on man's perception of what the world is and how things should work or could work. He also says toward the end of the chapter, what we looked at last time in particular, don't let others judge you with festivals, food, and drink. As they judge you, you begin taking on their assessment of things, and you begin buying into their standards. Don't get caught up in that. Set that aside. Also says, you know, stay away from the worship of angels and that otherworldly kind of spirituality that is spirituality but is not appropriate. You know, you could even move over and think things like the voodoo side of things and other things that are a part of that. And he says, understand your imagined visions and those things that you used to build you up and discard them. That's not where we should be. And boy, isn't there enough of that going on in today's world. Don't think you're buying some position in God by how you deprive your body or harm your body in some sort of self-punishment or those kinds of things. He says, that's just not where it's at. And in the midst of all that, he gave us the why. Because in Christ, you've been made complete. There is not some physical suffering that you need to go through to be complete, though you may go through physical suffering as you serve God. There isn't some extra knowledge you need. There isn't some extra experience you need. And you certainly don't need to puff yourself up, because God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's not words from Colossians, but certainly that's in there in other ways. So God says through Paul, put these things aside because you don't need them. You've got the fullness of Christ in bodily form, for that matter. So now today, let's begin with chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 4. And then we'll talk about some application for these verses.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
All right. So there's a number of therefores that we're going to run into. We've already covered a couple here in the book of Colossians. And the therefore today is talking about what I used as our intro. You're complete in Christ, so put aside those other things. There's nothing else you need to go attain to say, I am adequate in the eyes of God. Now, we all know that we need sanctification, right? We're not saying we're perfect, we're done, we're completely baked, and go on. No, at best, most of us are half-baked, okay? So, yeah, there's more to do. There's development, there's maturity, there's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in terms of these other things that people keep holding up and telling you, unless you have them, you're not complete, that's hogwash. And ignore that. Don't let them have that power over you. Don't buy into these things they're thinking. And so therefore, that's the therefore. Because of that, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, this is one of those questions that we ought to think about as a question. Is there an expected answer to this question? Well, here's the question that Paul asked, or the way Paul says it as translated in the English. If you've been raised up with Christ, what's the answer to that if? Have you been? Yes. There is a strong expectation in the way this is asked that there's an assumed yes answer. He could have just as well said, because you have been raised up in Christ. Now, from a standpoint of causing us to think along with him, I think it's much more effective that he asks it, or at least puts it as an if statement. Because that causes us to stop and say, yeah, and that's true. He's getting our buy-in. He's not just preaching at us. He's saying, okay, if this is true in your life, and he's already told you all the reasons why you should see it as true in your life if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer, if you've been born again. And this book is addressed to the believers at Colossae. So just by nature of who he addressed it to, the answer would be, yes. You're right, Paul. I'm in with you here. If you have been raised up with Christ, then what should you do? It's an if-then statement. I lived off of if-then statements for a long time in my life at Wolf Creek, because we have so many procedures. You know, if lamp A is lit, then, and boy, you had to be real careful how you wrote out those instructions, because it had to send you right down the right logic. But so I see this, because of my background, as a very strong statement. If you've been raised up with Christ, then there's no other options. This is where you will go. Then keep seeking things above. And so he directs them to abandon those other distractions he just talked about. But this even goes a little bit further, because there's a lot of things in life you could seek that are not harmful. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't seek them at some level, a career, friendships, you know, go down the list. Now, all those things can be used in your service to God. But Paul is telling him here, here's where your focus needs to be. These other things that you might seek need to flow out of this. So Paul is saying, keep your focus on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And if you put your focus there and make everything then in your life contextual to that, as a part of that, and you're thinking about eternity, then a lot of things begin to happen as you put that kind of consideration on it. Suffering on earth is minimized in its importance. It isn't minimized in its reality. Matter of fact, it might actually go up, because you're willing to pay the price to do the things that go along with seeking those things that align themselves with that heavenly perspective. You're willing to take risks with regard to friendships, with regard to your personal safety, with regard to your finances, with regard to whatever, in order to promote and be a part of Jesus' ministry here on earth, and support and looking for the heavenly reward, not the earthly reward. Sacrifice becomes a part of living. And so when we see this, you cannot put your focus on those heavenly things without abandoning or separating yourself from some earthly things. Okay? And this is where I maybe took some pretty strong liberties with our time today. But I want to go through and look at some verses, and we'll see how far we get before we have to say, okay, we just don't have more time for it, because I got a pretty good list here, that make it clear that this is not radical on Paul's part to teach this. That, as a matter of fact, if we look at how Paul says it here, I don't want to say it's lightweight, but it's certainly, we're going to see some words that are more extreme and more clarifying and specific than Paul's words. So let's go through some of those. Let's start with John chapter 8, and we'll read verses 21 through 23. John 8, 21 through 23.
Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world.
So here's Jesus making a clear declaration. I'm not with you in this. I am of a different world. I'm not in your world, in the sense of that isn't where his kingdom was. And so Jesus is beginning to lay out some separateness here. Let's look at John 18, 33 through 38. And this is going to be a familiar passage. Excuse me. It's Jesus with Pilate at the trial. But if we stop and think about what he says here a little bit, it really makes a contrast that we will benefit from seeing. John 18, 33 through 38.
Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him.
Jesus' statement, my kingdom is not of this world, had significance at that moment, right? Because here is Pilate judging him as a potential criminal based on the accusation of the Jews. And one of their primary accusations is that he's opposing Caesar. And so he is an insurrectionist, and he should die, because if you oppose Caesar, that's the punishment. And so when he says, are you a king? He says, well, my kingdom isn't of this world. In another passage, he says, if it were, we would have legions of angels here supporting me. If we were going to fight a war, we'd fight a war and win. But what's going on here is not of consequence to my kingship. My kingship is in a different world, a different realm. It's not of this world. And that should then carry forward in today in a, I think, a very fair application. How many of us, and I don't necessarily mean this us, but I mean us bigger body Christians, get the idea that if things go well in the governmental side of this world or in whatever part of it you want to talk about, then the kingdom is working out fine, but if it doesn't, then we're in trouble. It is real easy for us, because we live in flesh and blood, live in this world, to begin to think that God's kingdom is of this world. God can see that his purposes are done in many ways where what the world is trying to accomplish is contrary completely to God's aims, and yet by them pursuing their aims, God gets his work done. But it's not about what happens here. It's about the foundations that God is laying and the work that he is doing to establish his heavenly kingdom for eternity. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, it starts out here by saying the purpose Jesus came to earth was to teach the truth. And automatically, like you say, as soon as we start teaching the truth, we're going to come in conflict with the worldly powers. And, you know, just saying just saying you have ideals doesn't necessarily mean anything. Like it says here, you got to have the right ideals, because the communists were back in our generation, you know, the Vietnam era, young people were idealists, but their ideals were wrong. The communists were idealists, but their ideals were wrong. So it's not just that God divorces himself in a mystical method from the earth. He puts us here to teach his truth.
Well, and certainly we are here. We've been given the Great Commission, right?
Right.
So we are to carry out the Great Commission. But it's easy for believers and the church to begin to think that their success is seen by defeat of communism. Because communism's out here killing Christians and persecuting Christians, then communism should go away. Well, that's not necessarily so. I mean, if you want to look at what's going on in China right now, it's probably the fastest growing church in the world, and it's the most persecuted. So we get confused sometimes with what we want to pursue here and not get our attention where it needs to be. Another one, Matthew 23:13-33. Yeah, I know there's a few verses there. But Matthew 23:13-33. Matthew 23:13-33. This is really illustrative. It may be for some of us an uncomfortable self-portrait if we stop and think about it a little bit.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven for men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out gnats and swallow a camel. Where do you want me to go?
I said 33.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, and the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?
So my comment about self-portrait there, not about some of the evil things that he says they do, but in this way, what were the scribes and Pharisees known for?
Piety and their dedication.
Piety, dedication.
Outward shows of holiness.
Outward holiness, yep. They did it all. They were the model of holiness. And one point Jesus, even in this rant against them, says, oh, you'll cover hills and dales, go everywhere to get one proselyte. And so they were very much religious. They were aggressive in their religious activities, and the people looked up to them as the leaders. Now the high priests and that were Sadducees, which was a competing sect that was less conservative in their doctrine, in their understanding of the scriptures. But so here are these Pharisees. And how did they operate? What was their focus on? What would you say were their objectives in the lives that they led?
Keeping the law.
Rituals.
Well, they did the law, but they had a purpose in doing the law.
Self-wealth.
What's that?
Get rich themselves.
They were after money. We know that from the way they operated the temple and the kind of situations that they were in.
Power over others.
Were they political animals?
Yes.
Oh, you bet. They had figured out even how to manipulate the Roman governors. Pilate was very manipulated by them in the crucifixion of Christ. He couldn't afford a conflict with these guys because of the power they held and the way they could cookies grease even in the eyes of Rome. So they were involved with politics. They were involved with money. They were involved with prestige, and we must remember that they were in a culture that was an honor-shame culture. And in the honor-shame culture, they were the most honored. They wanted to be seen in the eyes of men as good people. And so Jesus is in front of these most honored people, and look at how Jesus, the one true judge at the available at the time, viewed them. You are whitewashed sepulchers. You're pretty on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. And the reason was just what we're talking about in Colossians. Were they seeking what was above? No, they were seeking ease, prosperity, honor. It would have crushed them if a group of people had risen up and said, you guys are nothing, you're wrong, you're evil, you're, in today's world, you're racist, you're hate mongers. If those things were said about them, they would have stopped at nothing to try to get that reputation of being the good people back. And so they were just a strong contrast against seeking what was above. Yes? Any questions, comments?
I'm just saying they looked at themselves as manipulating the system, but the system was actually manipulating them.
Well, I mean, every slave of Satan doesn't know they're a slave of Satan.
Right.
I mean, the first thing that a slave of Satan gets from Satan is, be yourself, be your own person, yeah. Take control, you know, take this where you want it to go. Look out for yourself. Not realizing that they are a slave at that moment. So what's our call? Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're going to know these verses, obviously. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Many of you probably have these verses memorized.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
All right, so Paul talking to these Roman believers, he's asking them, urging them, because of the mercies that God has shown them and who he's made them, to present their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. No longer pursuing this worldly side, as a matter of fact, he says, make sure your sacrifice is acceptable to God. That requires a heavenly focus. It is a spiritual service of worship. And he's very clear, no longer be conformed or aligned with this world. That is a call to separateness. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're going to think about things entirely differently than if you have a world-centered perspective. Your perspective is going to be a heavenly perspective, and then you will be able to understand and show what the true good will of God is. And so it's easy to say in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know, you give up things, you live your life in a certain way, but I think we need to understand that this is a call to separateness, differentness. You're no longer a part of this world. You're an alien here. And so that is God's direction for you, and it comes out of his mercies, because it is his mercy that puts you in a position where you can even be acceptable to God. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. This is a little more direct. 2 Corinthians 6, I hope that's what I said, 14 through 18.
Be not unequally yoked with the infidels, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath the believer with the infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell among them, and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and separate yourselves, saith the Lord, and touch none unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
So here is God saying what? Be separate. Come out from the world. Separate yourself from the world. Don't be part of it anymore. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we do what they were doing in the days of the Church of Colossae, where you had these monasteries and you just go live in a monastery and just be weird? Being weird by itself is not enough to be separate from the world. They were actually pursuing the world. They were out of their worldliness, out of their humanity, trying to be humans that were acceptable in God's eyes. And so what we're really being called to do here is be separate from the world in terms of goals, intentions, standards, logic, how do we do business, and so on and so on. We're going to live in this world. That's part of it. And we could look at other passages that say, I'm not saying don't live in the world. You have to. You're going to live in the world, but you should be separated from the world in how you conduct yourself and how you think. Galatians 1:3.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
So according to this passage, and we could certainly add some other things to it from other places, but what does Paul focus on here as what Jesus died to do? What was his purpose?
Rescue us from this evil age.
Deliver us from evil.
So if Jesus died to rescue us from this evil age, how can we then choose to be joined with it? That is if we're rescued from it, then we should be separated from it in terms of the kinds of things we've been talking about. Philippians 2, 14 through 18.
What was that again?
Philippians 2, 14 through 18.
Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
So here is Paul in prison talking about joy, saying, I'm joyful, and share this joy for me. Oh, by the way, my joy comes from what? You are lights in what? A crooked and perverse generation. Now, was that just Paul's generation that was crooked and perverse?
No.
No, we can see that with clarity, can't we? And so, how can we be lights in a crooked and perverse generation if we are not separated from it? I'm going to skip one. I'll tell you what I'm skipping in case you want to write it down. Titus 2, 11 through 14 is a call to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. But let's go to John 15, 18 through 25. I think I've used something similar to this or this passage recently in here, but I just can't not go back to it. We have to go back to it and read it again, or at least it's similar to something we've read recently before. John 15, 18 through 25. Jesus speaking here. He's in the time right before the cross. So he's giving them last minute instruction, encouragement, truths, and this is one of those. John 15, 18 through 25.
If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause.
If they hate you, they hated me first, said Jesus. In another passage, Jesus says, a slave is not above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you too. So how should we view the respect of the world? When the world looks at the Christians, looks at us and says, you are very respectable people, we honor you, we wish we were more like you, you have the right morals, you have the right standards, you are to be modeled, and it's just great being friends with you. What should our thought be?
Well, the dichotomy is that if you were a king and you had this group of people that says, we are going to obey the law, we are going to take care of people, we are going to do all these right things, you should say, you're hired. But then the king generally is probably going to come after him and shoot him.
Well, so that's, I think when we are loved by the world,
suspicious. Yeah.
When we are at peace with the world, I mean, there will be periods of time when, I mean, you could go back to World War II. Many people began praying to God, right? We'll pull out all the stops, and that was one of the stops that got pulled out. Many became, at least at a surface level, a lot more religious because they knew it was a life and death struggle for their existence, for their type of life, for the values they held. And there was a time when, at least in this country, many of the values were influenced by, if not actually founded in, Christian beliefs. I mean, there was a high percentage of people who would look at the scriptures favorably in that period. But we should be concerned when the world says, yeah, we're all buddies here. That ought to just go, wait a minute, you must not understand what I'm telling you.
I'm thinking of all the adulation that Herod received, and then he was devoured by worms.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, Herod was much. They prayed. Well, they actually said, "Oh, not a man, but a god," and the worms ate their god very promptly, and that's how it worked out. But Jesus lays out the standards. Expect to hate. Don't expect something else. And if we're followers of Christ and understood properly, and we're telling the world the truth, the world hates it when you say, you stand guilty before a just God, and you are on your way to eternal punishment. That is not a message they want to hear. And they consider it hateful. They will tell you it's hateful to say, Jesus is the only way. You are hating people who don't believe that. No, I'm loving people that don't believe that, because they need to understand that so they can that be a part of their conversion and God calling them out of the darkness into the light. James 4, 4 through 9. You know we're going here at some point. When you read those words, you're going to say, yes, that has to be a part of this kind of a discussion.
Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the enmity of the world is the enmity of God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth after envy? But the scripture offereth more grace, and therefore saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purge your hearts, ye double-minded. Suffer afflictions, and sorrow ye, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into heaviness.
Don't you know? Do you not know? Friendship with the world. If that's what you have, you are an enemy of God. That doesn't mean we have to be antagonistic all the time, but if we are proceeding in a manner of cooperation and friendship with the powers of this world, that is not what God called us to. As a matter of fact, that very passage says, expect the suffering. You know, that's what's going to happen. Let it happen. Let it be a part of your ministry. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. I want to talk for just a couple of minutes about our testimony to the world. We've talked about the necessity of being separated from it, but let's look at Matthew 5, 13 through 16.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
So, we're to be a light on a hill. A light in darkness. If you can't tell us from the world, how can we be that light? We have to be separated from this world. And the world has to see us as separated from them. That's what it takes to bring salvation, to bring the message of Christ, to fulfill the Great Commission in the world. If we're just like them, it's like, okay, it doesn't matter what you believe because you're just like me and I'm like you and we're all the same, right? So what's the power of our message? What does it come from? Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1. 16 and 17.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
So, as we work at fulfilling the Great Commission, where does the strength of our testifying come from? What is it? What is the key?
I want to say works.
Faith.
That's wrong.
What did we just read in Romans 1? It's the gospel.
Yeah.
It's the message. It has been tempting to the church in our era. This is where you get the emergent church or the seeker-friendly church and some of those kinds of things. It has been tempting to the church in this era, and many have succumbed to the temptation, to think that their power comes out of their relationship with the people prior to presenting the gospel. We got to be friends. We got to make them comfortable here. We got to make it so they can come into our church and they're not offended, so they'll come in so we can tell them the truth. And so they make music decisions that mirror the world. They make public preaching decisions that mirror the world. Well, we're not going to start out talking about sin. And we're not going to talk about the exclusiveness of Christ as the path to salvation. We're just going to be friendly and nice. And then over time, we can, with our logic to their logic, our behavior being good in their eyes, we can then move into making them comfortable and happy, and we can convince them of Christ. Doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because the power of salvation comes out of the message of the gospel. It is the fact that this truth will resonate with the hearts of people that God's Spirit has prepared to hear the truth. So if you want people to come to God, if you want people to see Christ as the path to being born again, what do you need to show people when they come to your church? They need to see something they don't see in the world. What they need to see in both the church and in your life is God Himself, who has been brought into your life by the gospel, which is the truth of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for my sins, and me being reborn. I no longer seek after the things of this world. I seek after the things of heaven. And yes, I'm going to tell you the truth, and you're going to hate me for it, and that's okay. That is seeing the gospel. John MacArthur makes a statement in the way he preaches on Colossians 3 is, if you want to save the world, you first have to come out of the world. You cannot save the world being in it, being within it, being friends of it, being a part of it. You don't have anything they can see. You're just like them. So let's go back to Colossians 3. That's kind of what I wanted to lay out, is that in those first two verses, he's telling us we need to be separated from the world. We need to be different. We don't want to be friends with it anymore. If we've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Don't get distracted back in the world. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So do this. Verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. There's that separateness. Verse 3. For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Going back to previous statements, and we also looked at some things from Romans a couple weeks ago, where you have died with Christ. Not you will die, but you have died with Christ. And if then you have died with Christ, don't try to be alive to the world again. Be alive to Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. Hidden might not be the best word, although I went and looked it up to say, okay, well, how can we flesh that out? And you know what I found out? It's hidden or concealed. That you, people may not see you, but that's where it is. And I've got some verses that go along with this. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. First Peter 2, 9 through 12.
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How far do I go?
I said 12.
Okay. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
So you're a royal priesthood. You weren't a people, but now you are a people. Now imagine for a moment some wonderful fairy tale or some movie or whatever fits for you, and some of the scourgy people in the community are adopted by the king and brought into the family. How are they going to live? Now, admittedly, they may have all the faults and be big-headed and all those things, but what I mean by that is, are they going to go back down then and wallow in the gutter with their previous friends? No, they are now royalty. Royalty acts like royalty. In Ephesians 4, it starts out with, okay, now that I've explained to you who you are, live in accordance with your calling. And Paul, and what we read in Peter is saying, you were nothing, but you have been called out of this world. And so now let men see your good works, meaning your obedience to Christ. It includes your testimony. That's a part of your good works, as well as your sacrificial love for others. Let them see that, because you have been called out of this world to be those kinds of servants for me. And so when we look back at verse 3 in Colossians 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. The way you used to live, lacking in those good words, lacking works, lacking in the testimony of the gospel, you are now in Christ. Don't go back and live in some other way. When, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Tell me what that verse tells you and what you think about when you hear that. What do you imagine? What goes through your mind? What do you think this verse is saying? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory.
From the second you're saved, you should be revealing the glory of Christ.
Okay.
I think of resurrection. That when he comes, I'll be resurrected and sit with him and be with him.
Okay.
Except he already came.
Well, he's coming again, I think.
Yeah, but still, the start was then.
I'm talking about when I get to see him.
So when Paul wrote the people in Colossians here, Christ has already been risen from the dead, right?
Yeah.
But this is forward-looking. When Christ is revealed... Well, you could put a lot of things on this that would fit into it.
Yeah.
One might be the second coming of Christ. Another one might be that judgment day when all the people are gathered and the sheep are separated from the goats. Now, that one's a little bit different because, depending on your eschatology, that may not include us. We may be raptured out and already in heaven and in the reward with Christ. But... When we look at that, there is a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. I would say that's a good image to point to think about this verse. When Christ, we're hidden in Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. At that moment, there will be no revealing left to do, right? He will be fully revealed. At that moment, you too will be revealed with him in glory. That is the time when all of the false accusations against us, all of the claims of being hate mongers, all of the claims of being self-serving, or whatever you want to say, that's when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, and at least by that time, if they haven't already, they will see that those Christians in their testimony were true and right and correct and were really loving them. That is a moment of vindication, even in the eyes of our detractors, our enemies, and those who might persecute us. And so here Paul says in Colossians, you've been raised up with Christ. Seek the things where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Take your mind off the things of the world. For you have died. You are hidden in Christ. You are in Christ. When he's revealed, that's when you will get your vindication, even in the eyes of the rest of the world. So I got just a moment or two here. I've got a couple of verses that go along with that. 1 Peter 1:13.
Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and trust perfectly on that grace that is brought unto you in the revelation of Jesus Christ.
So there's the revealing of Christ in a different way. This isn't the ultimate revealing. But so far in the revealing of Christ, grace has been brought to us and that we are to proceed out of that grace that comes out of his revelation. 1 John 3:1-3. 1 John 3:1-3.
See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reasons why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, as he is pure.
That's what we have to look forward to. When we see him, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. And out of that hope, we should be being sanctified. We should be purifying ourselves, and God will purify us as he works in us. Romans 8:18-19. Romans 8:18-19.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God.
So here is Paul saying this suffering we're going through, and he went through a lot, didn't he? Isn't even worth talking about as going into the scales of the balance of life when I think about what's offered to us after this life is over in heaven. And so the time is coming when the very sons and daughters of God will be revealed. That's the time when it will be clear that any suffering we're going through here is of no consequences. My friends, we're coming out of an era when the price that we might be paying or the issues that might come up out of being believers who are reasonably friendly with the world is coming to an end. If things keep going like they have, and maybe they won't, maybe some level of respect will be returned to the church and the believers in it, but it certainly doesn't appear that way at the moment. That ought not concern us. That ought to be what we would expect. As a matter of fact, in some ways, It makes it easier for us. Because if we're to be separated from the world has to let us put a little space between them. Well, right now, the world is demanding space between us. And so it makes that easier for us to be separated. That makes the gospel message more clear when we express it. And so it would be easy to be disappointed, and I think maybe even reasonable to be disappointed to see tensions rise. I mean, even the scriptures say, you know, to follow the government when you can so that you can have a life of quiet peace. And that would be a reasonable and good goal, but if we can't have that, the good news is it will make a stark contrast for the gospel. The light is much more easily seen in the darkness. I remember when our children were young, we bought a Light Bright. Do you remember the Light Brights?
Yeah.
Had the black paper and this backlit deal, and you would put, you would poke holes in the paper with these little pegs that would let the light through. So you'd build this thing up, and if you were to be in a room like this, and you could see, well, yeah, I see the picture, but what's the deal? But if you really want to see it, what do? You go turn the lights off, and this picture becomes vibrant. And then if you trip over your dad's foot and hit your head on the corner of the desk, you go to the hospital and get stitches. That was a part of our experience. And it was the second time we'd been to the hospital to get stitches for that young man. And it was clear that we got very carefully screened as being child abusers. The first one was equally funny, and I'm sure there's some spiritual lesson I could pull out of it. But my son was standing on his bed. He had been reticent to be willing to make his bed, and we told him several times. He got the message. I'm going to go in, and I'm going to make my bed. And he's standing on his bed trying to get his blanket loose from the bottom. He's got both feet firmly planted, and he's leaned way back. And I walked in and saw him, and I said, "Stop!" just as the blanket turned loose. And he hit his back of the head. The second one I was telling you about was on the front, but the first time was on the back of his head, and we had to go get stitches. They were really impressed with the first one, but he explained it so well. Yeah, I was pulling on my blanket, and I was laughing, and they believed it. But the second one, they were not. This was just a few months later. They were asking more questions. But
tell us the truth.
Yeah, no, that's pretty close. But the bottom line is, the light shines much more brightly in the darkness. And as the world gets darker spiritually, less friendly with who we are, less willing to accept our values, there will be a few. Scriptures tell us that it's a narrow path that leads to salvation, and many miss it. There will be a few, and that will see that. There will resonate in their hearts because of the work of the Spirit. God will give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, and people will respond and will believe. And that's a good thing.
Most will take the carrots that the society
offers. Yeah. Most will go after the money and the prestige. Jeff, did you have something you wanted to add?
No.
Okay, all right. So let's.
I remember the third or fourth time I took my sons in the emergency room. They were looking at me and filling out those
questionnaires, yeah.
And I looked at the doctor and I go, "He plays hockey. Stitch him up." Give me.
So, we better move on. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the clarity we see in the scriptures that make it very clear that we ought to not expect to be friends with this world. Yes, Lord, it's disappointing when we're misunderstood. It's disappointing when people call us hate mongers for trying to love them into the kingdom. It's disappointing when we tell the truth carefully, the truth you've given us in your word, and it is treated with disrespect and hostility. But Lord, out of all of this, show us the path you want us to take. Remind us day in and day out, minute by minute, day by day, to keep our attention on Christ, within in whom we are hidden. and looking forward to the day that we are revealed with him in glory. It's through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.